We're turning today to the second chapter of the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. Now you can see that there are 29 verses in the chapter, and time doesn't permit us to read the entire chapter, although we'll be referring to it, and we'd like you to keep your Bible open. Let's read the first part of the chapter, from verse 1 to the end of verse 7. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And if time permitted, we could read on and find that there are three other letters contained in Revelation chapter 2. Four letters then to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Smyrna, to the church at Thyatira, or Pergamos, and then Thyatira. Four churches receiving letters in the second chapter of the book of the Revelation. And I think that it's apt that on the first Lord's Day of another year, as a church, we should be turning to this portion. Because here are churches, and they are in a critical position. We are here faced with four churches, and indeed, if you look at chapter 3, you'll find three other ones, making seven in all, and they are all in crisis. Churches in crisis. Now, of those seven churches, only two of them were facing a crisis that was predominantly from the outside. In other words, while two of them were pure and all the opposition was coming from the outside, the other five churches were in a state of crisis. Yes, they had opposition from outside, but their biggest problem, and certainly their greatest challenge, was the sin that was found on the inside of the church. And you know, sin always causes problems in any church. However great it has been, however wonderful its blessing in the past, whatever the heights of glorious victory it has attained, problems will always be caused when sin is tolerated in the church. And I think as we look at chapter 2 of the Revelation this morning, and as we see these four churches in crisis, we'll see that lesson very, very clearly. Now, the first letter is a letter to the church in Ephesus. And I have called Ephesus the loveless church. Now, the city of Ephesus was a very famous city indeed in ancient times. And if you turn back to the book of the Acts, chapter 19, you'll discover that the city of Ephesus was the center of the worship of one of the most famous idols of ancient times, the goddess Diana. And in verse 35 of Acts 19, we have these words from the town clerk appeasing the people, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" So you can see that the city of Ephesus is associated with the worship of Diana, who was a famous fertility goddess. Now there's a contrast in this first epistle suggested between the temple of Diana. Although it's not mentioned, I believe the contrast is certainly there to be seen if you look hard enough. A contrast between the temple of Diana in all its imposing beauty and the very humble Church of Christ. Now let's think for a moment of this heathen temple of Diana. It was, of course, one of the wonders of the world. There were seven wonders in the ancient world, and the temple of Diana in Ephesus was one of them. In the notes I have given you some of the measurements. I haven't had room to give you a detailed description either of the image of Diana or of her temple. But you'll see from the measurements of the temple that it was a very wonderful building. 418 feet by 239 feet, with 100 columns outside, rising to a height of 59 feet. When you go back to Acts chapter 19, you discover that this great temple and the worship of Diana had around it an entire industry revolving around Diana and her temple. There was an entire industry that took in many of the skilled crafts. In fact, in Acts chapter 19, from verse 24, you'll find that there's a trades union meeting, and it was called to stop the gospel. It was a meeting of all those people engaged in the crafts and trades that were making gain through the idolatry of this heathen temple. Now, I'm not going into the details of Acts 19 this morning, but you'll read it there. Now, on the other hand, you have the Church of Christ. It has no great temple. In fact, there's no evidence in this epistle that they even had a church building to call their own. They may well have been meeting in a home or in a group of homes, or they may well have been meeting in some small place up some back entry in the city of Ephesus. But certainly at this stage they would have had no imposing church building. So on the one hand you've got this massive temple of Diana, the wonder of the world, and then on the other hand you've got this tiny, persecuted, hated, opposed Church of Jesus Christ. What a contrast. And yet here's the point. When the Lord has a message for Ephesus, he says that the candlestick, the light of God in Ephesus, is with the small, despised Church of Christ. The great temple had no light. There was no candlestick from God in the temple of Diana. There was no star, no minister who had a message from God in the temple of Diana. In that heathen temple, despite all its beauty, despite its imposing worship, there was only darkness, gross darkness, darkness such as Nineveh. My friend, it's certainly still true today. The light of God is with His faithful, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. And when you get to the worship of the heathen, in spite of what the World Council of Churches tells us, that there's something in every religion and we can't claim to have any better thing than they have. When you get to the worship of the heathen, whether it's the Muslim religion, or the Buddhist religion, or the Theist religion, or coming into apostate Christianity, the Popish religion, I tell you, in spite of all their imposing, beautiful forms of service, there's only spiritual darkness there. You'll never get light anywhere but from God. You'll never get light except in the Word of the living God. That's why God's people should get to churches where the Bible's preached, for they'll get no light for their souls, no food for their souls. That's why sinners should make sure that they're not sitting under some old dead apostate preacher, but that they should get under the preaching of the Bible in all its purity and in all its fullness, because otherwise they'll get no light from the Lord. Now the church in Ephesus that we have been reading of this morning was a church whose history is given in the book of the Acts, chapter 18 through into chapter 19, and a little bit more in chapter 20. It had a great, great history. This was a church that could boast of having great men as its preachers, its teachers, its pastors. You'll find that in the church at Ephesus, the great man of God, Apollos, eloquently preached the Scriptures. You will find in Ephesus that the Apostle Paul ministered for 3 years. What a privilege that was for those people. My, I think that they had a privilege that very few Christians have ever been admitted to have the greatest man of God of the age, the greatest missionary, the greatest soul winner, the greatest church builder, the greatest epistle writer that God inspired and rose or raised up in the church, to have him as the pastor teaching them for 3 years. Now that was a great, great privilege. It was a church with a tremendous history. It was a church also with a great responsibility, because it is called the candlestick, the lampstand. It was in Ephesus. And it was in Ephesus for one cause only, and that was to bear the light of God. Men don't light a candle and put it under a bushel, said the Lord Jesus. No, they light it because they want the light to be seen. They want the light to dispel the darkness, and therefore they put it in a candlestick. Now when God lit the candlestick in the city of Ephesus, He did it in order that the darkness may be dispelled, and in order that the light of God would get out. That's the responsibility of the church in Ephesus. And that certainly is the responsibility of this church. We are in this place as a witness for Jesus Christ. God's people are here. They are even allowed to live on earth for only one reason. You ever ask yourself, why is it when God saves us, He doesn't bring us straight home to glory? Why is it that God allows His people to go through times of trial, times of trouble, times of persecution? Why is it that after we're saved, we're kept on living in the earth to be a witness for Jesus Christ, to bear the light of the gospel to those who are still in the darkness and in the death of sin? My friend, as a church, let's not be unfaithful to our responsibility and duty. Let's get out with the light of God to the souls of men. You'll see from verse 2 and verse 6 that this was a church that had a great orthodoxy. I would covet for this church, for the free church as a whole, the orthodoxy of this church in Ephesus. I know thy works. Let me stop there again. Last time we looked at the book of the Revelation, I underlined these words for you. But let's stop there again. I know thy works. My, there's no bluffing God. There may be Christians who have the appearance of going on with God, and they'll bluff their fellow believers, and the world will think there's little or nothing wrong with them. But God says, I know thy works. I know if you're going on with God. I know your prayer life. I know your study of the Word or lack of it. I know your love for God and for souls or lack of it. I know thy works. God knows them. And he says, thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. There's a thought there that doesn't come out too clearly in the English translation. The word labor is a word that denotes trouble. You'll notice what he's really saying. I know thy works and thy trouble. Thou canst bear trouble, but thou canst not bear them which are evil. Man, that's a great testimony. That's a testimony to orthodoxy that I would love to have in this church. That we can go through trouble. We can face opposition. We can face persecution. We can suffer loss. Yes, we'll face death itself. But we can't bear them which are evil. My, we're not going to have any truck with the devil and with the devil's crowd, or with apostates and their crowd. That's their orthodoxy. Thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Look at verse 6. Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So you'll see here then, that there's a church that's orthodox to the letter, loves the truth, it's standing for the truth, it's unshakable from the truth of God. My friend, let me tell you, that's where this church has got to stand. That's the rock on which this church is founded. Orthodox Bible Christianity. Let's never move from it. It had a pure ministry. It tried them which said they were apostles and weren't apostles and found them liars. This wasn't a church that let anybody into the pulpit. I believe, of course, this is the job of the session of every church, but it's particularly the job of the minister of every church. I believe that we should guard the entrance to this pulpit and guard it very carefully. And there are very few men that I would have walk up those steps to preach. Very few. Because we're living in a day of apostasy, of compromise, of selling out the truth. And I covet not only the orthodoxy, but the pure ministry of the Word of God that the Ephesian church had. We'll not have any compromisers here, thank God. We'll not have anybody here that denies the virgin birth, or denies the deity of Christ, or denies the precious blood and the atoning sacrifice of God's dear Son. We'll not have anybody here preaching salvation by works. My friend, let me say this to you. This church needs to have a pure ministry. It also, in verse 3, had a great constancy. They had borne, they had patience, and for the name of Christ, they had labored, and they had not fainted. And that, again, is a wonderful testimony from the Lord. You see, they started out well, and they went on well, and they kept at it. That's a thought for us as we enter the new year. Start out well. Keep at it. How many of God's people have started out, and then they've got weary, and they've got discouraged, and they've allowed the devil to get in, and now they're in defeat. My friend, God is looking for constancy in the things of God. But sadly, this was a church that had a great iniquity. You would think the church I have been describing, with such a history, discharging such a responsibility, holding with great orthodoxy to the truth of God, maintaining a pure ministry, constant and consistent, you would think, well, that is a church that surely is free from blemish. But it wasn't. And the Lord says this, verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I have somewhat against thee. You see, my friend, the love of truth and standing for truth, knowing the Bible and serving God, these things are good. They are indispensable. But, let me emphasize this, but there's something deeper. And God would look at the heart from which all this labor and service flows. You see, he says, I have somewhat against thee. It's not that you disbelieve the Bible. It's not that you've given up praying. It's not that you've stopped witnessing. It's not that you've let apostates into the pulpit. No, no, I have somewhat against you. And he goes to their heart and he says, you've left your first love. It's interesting to note that when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, in chapter 3 of his epistle, he prays for them that they may be rooted and grounded in love and may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height and to know the love of Christ. I wonder, had the Apostle Paul an inkling, had a knowledge in advance of the way that this church was going to feel God. They would die for the truth. They would contend for the faith. But they had lost their first love. Oh, my friend, I wonder, do we not have to hang our heads in shame before our God this morning and say, Lord, we're outside the camp of the apostasy. As a church, we can say, thank God, we're orthodox, we believe the Bible, we preach the Bible, we face the opposition and will not give up the truth, but we have left our first love. I wonder are there not Christians here, and they haven't the great love for the Lord today that they once had. Oh, they do the things they ought to do because they ought to do them. But they haven't the heart that they once had for the things of God. You've left your first love. You know, in mercy, the Lord gives a great opportunity. And in verse 5, he tells them to do three things: to remember, and then to repent, and then to restart, to do the first work. There's a very solemn thought coming now. The alternative was that he would remove the candlestick out of his place. Look at that in verse 5. I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, normally, most preachers and most commentators point out that God was saying he was going to take the church out of Ephesus. He was going to wipe it out. And they point out the fact that for many, many centuries in Ephesus, in the surrounding area there, there has been no Christian witness. Now that's true. But I want you to notice this. God is not saying to the heathen city of Ephesus, unless you repent, I will take away my church and leave you without light. That's not what he's saying. He's saying to his own people, except thou repent, I'll take away thy candlestick. And the fact that the city is left in moral and spiritual darkness is beside the point. The real point is that he's taking the candlestick away from the Christians. Now, I want you to get what that means. I wonder how long this company of people continued to meet in Ephesus after the Lord had removed the candlestick. I wonder how long they had the structure and the appearance of a church, and the world called them a church, and they called themselves a church, but there was no reality because God had taken away the candlestick. You know that can happen. Happened in the city of Rome. There once was a very spiritual church in the city of Rome. Such a church with such a faith that they were talked about throughout all the churches of Christ. You could hear Christians in the early church marveling at the faith and the faithfulness of the church in Rome. Now there still is a so-called church in Rome and of Rome, but it has no candlestick. Oh, the structure is there. The appearance is there. God has taken away the candlestick. My friend, that's what sin does. It's a solemn thing. This church of ours would need to be very careful, because losing the first love can mean that you lose the candlestick. I believe I wouldn't be stretching this too far if I give it a personal application. A believer in Jesus Christ will never be in hell. A true born-again believer will never be damned. But I want to tell you, my friend, it's possible for a man who's truly saved to lose his first love and to lose the light of witness, to lose the light of assurance in his own heart, and to lose the ability to bear the light of God to other people and spread only darkness wherever he goes. Solemn thing. That's why God's people need continually to be repenting and repenting and keeping holy in the very center of God's will with a love for Christ. From verse 8, we come to the church at Smyrna. This is a wonderful church, one of the loveliest of all the churches in the New Testament. You'll find that the Lord Jesus introduces himself as the first and the last, the one which was dead and is alive. Now he's writing to the one church that I call the little church. For he says, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, I will give thee a crown of life. Thank God for the little church. Notice it carefully. It was small, it had tribulation, it had poverty, it was faced with the blasphemy of Jews who hated it. And secular history tells us that in the city of Smyrna, the Jews were to the forefront in the persecution of the church. They were like dancing dervishes as they led the procession of persecutors, as they dragged Christians out in order to have them either brought to the courts or possibly put to death. These Jews. And they weren't Jews at all. Man, they had the nationality, but they certainly hadn't the heart of a true Jew. So this is this small church, but you'll notice this. This is one of the two churches out of the seven against which God doesn't say has something against you. This is a wee church, we would say. Tiny church. An insignificant church. A poor church. Hadn't much money. Couldn't meet too many commitments. But with all that, it was a spiritual church. And it certainly was one of only two against which the Lord said nothing. It had a wonderful Lord. I think it ever had before it the vision of the resurrected Christ, the first and the last. It was noted for its great works. I know thy works. God noted the works of the small church in heaven. Thank God He still does. Not only the small church, the insignificant assembly, but He notices the Christian that's insignificant, that's isolated, that's stuck away in some place that the world knows nothing about. God says, I know thy works. You're getting no plaudits from the world. You're getting no applause from your fellow believers in the other churches. You're not getting the headlines, but I know thy works. The Lord gives them His appreciation. They had wars because they had tribulation, and they had the blasphemy of these Jews seeking their hurt. They had a great want. They were kept poor. God kept them poor. And you know, that's why I have often said in this church that I never want a church that has a big bank balance, for when you get a rich church, you get a carnal church. I want to tell you that. If a church has too much money, it's because it's not spending it. And if it's not spending money to get the gospel out around the world, it's a backslidden church. I believe when a church is forced to go to the extremes, it's kept poor, that when a committee meet to face some great project, they have got to get down and say, well, now we'll do this, but we haven't the money to do it. Can't go and just say, well, there's £5,000 we have in the bank, or £10,000 we have in the bank. We're poor. We're going to have to pray this through. We're going to have to prove God, and we're going to have to see God's people rise to the challenge. I believe when you have a church like that, that you have a church that's going to depend on the Lord. This was a poor church. They had want in their ranks. Thank God their wealth, for the Lord says, thou art rich. You can compare that with the church at Laodicea, which said, I am rich. God says, you know not that you're poor. That's true of individuals as well as churches. There are people who are saying, I'm all right. I'm rich. I have enough of this world's goods to get by with. I can have a good time with what I have. And I'm going to do this and do the other thing. And God says, you have nothing. I want to tell you, especially you young people, as you start out in life, you can have money, you can have a home, you can have a car, you can have a yacht, you can have your private plane, you can have everything that the world can give you. If you haven't got Christ, you're a pauper. Make sure that you have the riches of God's blessing in Christ. And then these other things, as you need them, the Lord will supply them to you, and He'll enable you to use them for His glory. But make sure you have the wealth. You'll notice this wealth in verse 10. It's the wealth of those who have a crown of life. Man, that's real wealth. That's wealth that will never decay. It's the wealth in verse 11 of not being hurt by the second death. I want to tell you, you'll realize if you're in hell that you're poor enough. And that's poverty. But if you're never hurt of the second death, thank God, that's spiritual wealth. What a church this was in Smyrna. Rich for all eternity. I must be quick in dealing with the church in Pergamos. The church at Ephesus was the loveliest church. The church in Smyrna was the little church. The church in Pergamos was the lax church. They were very lax. They dwelt in a city where Satan had his seat. Verse 13. Satan's seat was in Pergamos. I believe the Lord meant by that since Pergamos was the seat of pagan government for quite a while, it was the center of the devil's attacks on the churches in Asia Minor. And so here we have a church dwelling where Satan's seat is. Sometimes, you know, the Lord puts a church in a very difficult spot. There are places on earth where the devil's more active than others. There are places on earth where the devil can't get away with things just as easily as others because perhaps of a history of gospel preaching or because of the presence of a good praying band of people pleading the blood. But there are places where the devil could be said to have a seat. And that sometimes is the call of God to His people to dwell there. Not a very pleasant place to dwell. I remember some years back preaching in London. Man, I was glad to get back to Cabra. I was glad to get back to the north of Antrim, to people who loved the Lord and would come out and pray. And where unsaved people would come and hear the gospel. I preached in London and I saw a small handful of God's people. They had gone round their district time after time, knocking thousands of doors, pleading with men to come in to hear the gospel, giving them gospel tracts. And all they met with was blank indifference. I remember a protest in London, speaking to people as they came along. And for all they knew about the gospel, you may as well have been speaking to people from the heart of Africa, and at that speaking in a foreign language, they knew nothing. And I often think of God's people in places that are hard against the gospel, where Satan's seat is. But you know, their doctrine was still pure, for they held the faith. Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. And I want you to notice this. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelt. Let me ask you something. Who was Antipas? What do you know about him? Nothing. Secular history hasn't noted him. Church history hasn't a mention of him. Nobody knows anything about Antipas. His family, his background, how he lived or how he died, except that it was as a martyr. But let me tell you this. Men have overlooked Antipas, but God hasn't overlooked Antipas. My, the Lord is not unmindful of the labor of love. You'll notice this church. They were faithful. They wouldn't deny the faith, even if it meant death. Now that's faithfulness for you. But yet, in verse 14 and 15, what a sin. Here's their defilement. I have a few things against thee. What were they? One, thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. What was the doctrine of Balaam? My friend, the doctrine of Balaam was the doctrine of compromise. That's what it was. When Balaam couldn't curse the children of Israel, what did he do? He ensnared them by pulling down the wall of separation, by leading them into intercourse with the heathens around about them. So that there was physical as well as moral and spiritual fornication with the heathen. The wall of separation was torn down. That's what Balaam did. And that's why later the children of Israel stoned him for what he did to them. In the book of Micah, we are told to remember what Balaam did. And I trust you will remember it. Now you'll notice this, that Balaam was allowed to flourish in this church in Pergamos. They allowed him to flourish. And with him there was a sect called the Nicolaitans. Now I must be honest when I say that there's a lot of controversy as to what the Nicolaitans actually were. They were heretics, but exactly what kind of heretics? Some people say they were simply followers of a man who was an apostate called Nicholas. I personally don't believe that, although there may have been a Nicholas in it somewhere along the line. Then there are people who point out that Nicolaitans comes from two Greek words, Nikos and Laos. And they say, since those two words mean the conquest and the people, that this was a sect of people who would be priests, who were usurping power in the church, and like the Roman priests have since done, they were seeking to conquer the laity, wipe out the laity. Now, there may be something in that. Certainly, priestcraft is always a great danger to any church. I believe, and I believe the Presbyterian form of government is absolutely right in this. A pastor is a preaching elder. He's worthy of double honor if he does his job right, and therefore he's first among equals. But he usurps no power over the people. I don't believe in the distinction between clergy and laity. It's not of God. But there's another thought, and this could well be, for this is going to the other extreme. Nikos and Laos may mean, instead of people trying to conquer the laity, it may well mean people who were standing for the victory of the people. You see, there's discipline in the church of God. And one of the hardest things to teach God's people is that in the church of God, He has set up a procedure in the church by which everything ought to be regulated. But God's people, very often, they want to throw aside the function of the deacons. They want to throw aside the function of the elders. They want to throw aside the function of the pastor. And they want mob rule in the church. Well, now, this is not a congregational church where there's mob rule. This is not a church, and I'm glad to say it, where every Tom, Dick, and Harry comes along and spouts and shouts and causes as much trouble as he can. There are far too many good churches that have been wrecked by mob rule. This is a church where there is a session made up of elders or bishops or presbyters, all biblical words, who look after the spiritual matters of this church, and a committee of deacons who look after the financial and physical and worldly matters concerning the church. Worldly not in its sinful connotation, of course. That's how God's house is run. It's not run by mob rule. Now, this church certainly teaches me this, that if there are Balaamites, compromisers, or Nicolaitans, if there are people whose doctrine is not right, they ought to be kept out of the church. There should be a pure fellowship in the church of Jesus Christ. Man, this is a long shot off from the apostasy and the ecumenism of our present day, isn't it? Where everybody gets together and there's no difference between anybody. Well, that's not the Word of God. You see the danger in which they were. That God's Word fights against compromisers. I'd rather be among those who are fed by the Word and who have the hidden manna rather than to be among those who are fought against by the Word. Then very quickly, finally, let me say a word about the church in Thyatira. It was a church of libertines. This was a church that tolerated sin. That's the thing. Verse 20. They suffered that woman Jezebel, who's called a prophetess in verse 20, who's called a doctrine and the depths of Satan in verse 24. What does Jezebel stand for? Baal worship. That's what she stands for. Fornication. In Thyatira, Jezebel was suffered. Now, she was only in a minority, but they allowed her. It's always a great folly for a church to pull down its standards for anybody. Always a great folly. They allowed Jezebel to continue. Let me tell you, there are churches today where Jezebel's not in a minority, but where Jezebel holds the whip hand. Worldly churches, churches that want to return to Baal worship or popery, Because that's modern Baal worship. And I think we'll see more of that when we get to the 17th chapter of the Revelation. Churches that tolerate or give the ascendancy to Jezebel are churches from which God's people should separate. In Thyatira, the faithful were told, hold fast. Why? Because they had the ascendancy. Jezebel was in a minority. Where Jezebel's in the majority, if we're going to hold fast the truth, we have got to quit from having fellowship with Jezebel. We have got to raise the standard and say, no Baal worship, no run back to the old heathen practices of Rome. That's the teaching of the church at Thyatira. I trust, as we have looked very scantily and very quickly at these letters, that God will teach us much concerning the way He would have us go in this new year. And I trust that as a church we'll be faithful to our calling in the Lord Jesus Christ.